Credibility gaps, says John MacArthur, are not a creation of modern times. Credibility gaps are not a creation of modern times. This is true. All the way back to the very beginning of time, Adam himself lost credibility. He said he would do one thing. Instead, he ate fruit. And when God said, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam says, "The woman you gave me." He shifts blame to her, even though likely he was standing right there when she stuffed her mouth full of fruit. And so Adam fell, and all of mankind with him. Nothing much has changed in our sinful condition. Credibility in our day has all but vanished. Businessmen, lawyers, doctors, teachers, salesmen, politicians, and yes, even some pastors have lost all credibility. Our entire society is built on lies and half-truths so much that if the real truth were known about many things, much of our society, or many parts of our society, would disintegrate at their very core. So politicians redefine truth. They ask questions like, "What does is mean?" so that they can break their word. Someone's word means nothing anymore. Well, in Matthew 5:33, Jesus spoke to a similar people in a similar context with the same problem. The people of his day made oaths about everything. They swore up and down, made promises that they knew they could never fulfill. They would pile oath upon oath, promise upon promise, promise with no intention of completing or fulfilling what they had said they would do. Even the religious leaders of his day dissected God's law, changed the meaning so that I could make an oath, break my word, and there were no consequences. Not much has changed. We come here to the fourth antithesis to the law. The fourth antithesis. The first three were anger, lust, divorce, and this is the fourth. All the antitheses are marked by these words. You have heard it said, but I say to you. The teaching here in Matthew 5:33 and the verses that follow is not hard. It's not difficult to understand what Jesus is saying. But it is difficult, it can be difficult to apply it to our lives, especially in a culture that doesn't buy into truth. It's very challenging in our day that does not buy into truth to apply what Jesus is teaching us. So, what I'm going to do today is I've broken this section kind of down into three areas for our digestion. Number one is teaching. We're going to look at what Jesus said and what it means in his culture, in the culture in which he first taught. Secondly, reflection, where we will discover what this teaching means for us, not to us, for us. And thirdly, application, where we will drive it home to our lives, our daily lives. So let's pray, and we'll get started. God, thank you that we can today sing of the cross that washes away our guilt. God, where Christ bore your wrath, where he paid our ransom, God, thank you. Thank you that we can rejoice in that. May that song never grow old to our ears, to our minds, to our hearts. God, I ask that you would raise our affections today to love you more deeply. And God, as we look at what truth is and what it means and how, God, we can speak our word and mean it. God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Illumination is what we need, God. Not a new word, but to take your word and shine it into our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work among us right now, drawing our attention to the Father and the Son. God, that you would be glorified. Jesus, that we would reflect on the cross and thank you for your blood. Thank you, God, for your work today. I pray, God, that you would use me for your glory and not let me speak what you would not agree with. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5:33 and following. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from evil. The common teaching of Jesus' day was, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, this simple command is not an accurate quotation of any one of the Old Testament laws of Moses. However, it is an accurate summary of several of the Old Testament laws of Moses. And we're going to look at four of those. First, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And Deuteronomy 23:21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." Now you take these four clear laws of God, and it's a very simple, clear truth. God's word prohibits false swearing or perjury. God prohibits false swearing or perjury, lying, covering the truth, not telling the truth. God prohibits it. Very clear. But just as they had done with God's word on anger, lust, and divorce, the Pharisees tweaked those awkward prohibitions that they didn't like, that did not fit well into their culture. They turned the emphasis from the prohibition itself to the formula which made up the prohibition. And here's how it goes. We'll look at those same four verses. There's a subtle, not so subtle, shift in emphasis. Exodus 20, 7, or 2, or whatever I said, 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord of the Lord your God in vain." Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." Numbers 30:2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not delay in fulfilling it." And Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall fulfill it." Therefore, God's word was rewritten. the Pharisees shifted the emphasis from someone keeping their word, from honesty, to God saying, no false swearing, no perjury, to no profanity. It says it in your notes like this: the Pharisees prohibited profanity, not perjury. Does that say it in your notes? Oh, good. The Pharisees prohibited profanity, but not perjury. The words swear falsely changed in meaning from a dishonest pledging of one's word to a profane use of the divine name. John Stott says, so the Pharisees developed elaborate rules for the taking of vows. They listed which formula were permissible, and they added that only those formula which included the divine name made the vow binding. One need not be so particular, they said, about keeping vows in which the divine name had not been used. So, if I make a vow and I swear by God, I have to keep it. But if I swear by anything else, I am not obligated by my word. This is what the Pharisees taught. So daily Jewish conversation was filled with vows and oaths, piled them one on top of another. Big talk, big promises, with no intention to fulfill it. Just piling word upon word, oath upon oath. And as long as I didn't swear by God, because that would be profanity, I didn't need to keep my word. Jesus, in this text, is coming at them with both barrels. And he takes four of the common oaths that were taken of that day and dissects them and makes them look stupid, showing how ridiculous this is. Look at this little chart in your notes. The Pharisees taught, swearing by the heavens, if you swear by the heavens, it's not binding. You don't need to keep your word. What are the heavens, you know? Jesus says, the heavens is God's throne. You swear by the heavens, the conclusion is, you're still swearing by God. The Pharisees said, if you swear by the earth, it's ambiguous. What is the earth? There's all kinds of things in the earth. It's not binding. You're not swearing by God. Jesus said, the earth is God's footstool. You are still swearing by God. The Pharisees said, it's okay to swear by Jerusalem or towards Jerusalem. That is some big sounding words. Jerusalem, if you swear towards Jerusalem, that will make you sound big, but you don't need to keep your word. Jesus says, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, capital K, king. You're still swearing by God. Okay, what if I swear by my head? It's my head. I can do with my head as I please. I'll swear by my head. Jesus says, you cannot even make one hair of your head intrinsically white or black. Only one person can do that. God. He holds your head. When you swear by your head, you're swearing by God. Brown says, what was not realized here was that in invoking other authorities, one still had God to reckon with as the Lord of all of them. Now, just as Jesus' word on divorce in Matthew 5 was not his last, he comes back to divorce in Matthew 19, so his word on oaths in Matthew 5 was not his last. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 has the seven woes directed towards the Pharisees. The third one is on this very subject. Matthew 23, starting in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Jesus, in this word, dismantles the hair-splitting, dissecting rules of the Pharisees. They take the law of God and they split it and they divide it and they misapply it. And Jesus says, that's absurd. He reduces that hair splitting of God's law to absurdity. He says, you blind fools, you blind men, you're so consumed with splitting God, the hairs of God's law that you miss the heart of it. You're blind. Back over in Matthew 5, he says, just simply say yes or no. The word say is the word logos, your word. Just let your word be yes or no. Anything else comes from evil, or literally, the evil one. Anything else comes from the evil one. That is the teaching. Very clear. Questions? Now let's just take that and reflect on that a bit. The real solution to the problem is the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. The very presence of oaths presupposes lying. It says, normally I lie, but I'm going to make an oath now to show you that I'm not going to lie this time. You ever talking with somebody, I love this, it makes me laugh every time, and they say, okay, I'll be honest with you. And then they go on and tell you what they're going to be honest about. Sometimes I say, thank you. Because I'm thinking, so you've been lying up until now. Thank you for being honest this time. And they don't mean that, right? We say that. We don't mean that. We were honest, hopefully, anyway. But we just throw that out there. But making an oath or taking an oath throws doubt on all our other statements. The early Greeks tried to ban all oath taking for this very reason, that it presupposes lying. Sophocles wrote, I do not wish to bind you by an oath as I would a base man. You would have won no more indeed than with my word. He says, I'm not going to bind you with an oath. I'm not going to give you an oath as I would a lowlife. You're not going to win anything more from me than if I just say, I'm going to do that. There's nothing greater gained by my saying, by Zeus, I'll do that. There's nothing greater if I just say, I'm going to do that, and I will. Marcus Aurelius said, you must always be able to do without the swearing of oaths and the calling up of witnesses. Just do what you say you're going to do. John Stott, summarizing in this passage, regarding this passage, says, swearing or oath-taking is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Oath-taking is a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Cost of Discipleship, wrote, when the presence of the oath is removed, this is not to say that the disciples are no longer answerable to the omniscient God for every word they utter. It means that every word they utter is spoken in his presence, and not only those words which are accompanied by an oath. Do you hear what he's saying? It doesn't mean when you don't take an oath, it doesn't mean that you can lie. On the contrary, it means the disciple of Christ doesn't need one. Every word he utters is in God's presence, and he realizes that. And so he speaks truth. Jesus is calling us to truth in everyday life. That's the bottom line. Everyday life. Men and women living in God's kingdom are truthful. They are truthful people. Disciples of Christ do not need an oath to confirm their word. Whatever they speak is the truth. They do what they say they're going to do. The reality is that a person who knows his reputation for dishonesty will pile oath upon oath, promise upon promise, word upon word, with no intention of fulfilling. He continues to promise, and he has lost so much of a sense of the truth that he intermingles lies and oaths and the truth and can't keep them, because he has no idea what the truth is anymore. So used to lying and just piling upon oaths and promises that he will never fulfill. But he continues to do it and claims them. This is the gospel truth. Jesus says that conduct is from the evil one, the father of lies. All throughout the scriptures called that from the evil one. Now we have to ask this question in this section on reflection. Does Jesus, when he says, do not take an oath at all, and then gives the four examples, is Jesus saying that the disciple of Christ must never take an oath? Period. If he is, I hope that we can agree as believers that if Jesus is saying that, we should follow that. The Anabaptists of the 16th century and the Quakers, many still today, take that position. No oaths, period. So, give me some examples. This is the interaction time. This is all you're going to get. So take advantage. So, give me some modern examples of oaths. Wedding vows. Great example. When you take your wedding vow, it's an oath. What else? Courtroom. Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. Contracts. Like the oath of office. President stands before Chief Justice and puts his hand on the Bible and says the oath of office. Right. It's even called an oath. Pledge allegiance to the flag. Who said that? That was great. Doctors take the hypocritical oath. Right, okay, good. Those are good examples of modern day oaths that we take. Well, after some reflection, here's what I think is a reasonable answer to that. I do not think that we can make a sweeping condemnation of all oaths. And I'll give you at least two reasons. I'll give you two reasons. There are at least two. Number one, the scriptures give us many examples of lawful oaths. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and even Jesus in court swore an oath. So the scriptures give us lawful examples of oaths, so that makes it a little difficult to make a sweeping condemnation of all oaths. But secondly, I think if we make a sweeping condemnation of all oaths, we miss the essence of what Jesus is calling us to. If the state requires us to take an oath before we testify in court and we refuse, I think because we're honest all the time, that's Jesus's point is the disciple of Christ is honest all the time. He lives in truth. He doesn't need an oath. His life is not filled with taking oath after oath after oath after oath. I think saying we can't take an oath because we always live in truth is going back to dissecting what Jesus is saying instead of missing his point, which is your whole life is truth. It's okay to stand in court and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And that's a key phrase I'll come back to in a minute. The disciple of Christ lives in truth every day. Every day. And in that oath in court, or if it's the oath of office, there is not an inherent desire. In Jesus' day, the oath was, I'm taking oaths knowing I'm lying in order to make myself sound big. That is not the point of an oath in court or the oath of office. It's not so that you can cover your tracks and you can lie. Again, I think that misses Jesus' point. The disciple of Christ, men and women living in God's kingdom, are truthful. Disciples of Christ do not need an oath to confirm their word. They, whatever they speak is the truth. They do what they say they're going to do. Okay, teaching, reflection. Now let's apply. Two major points of application. Number one, only through the cross can we be completely truthful. Only through the cross can we be completely truthful. As Bonhoeffer noted, the call to complete truthfulness is really a call to discipleship. Only those who follow Christ can live in truthfulness. The cross shows us who we truly are. It reveals who we are, wretched sinners in need of a Savior. It unmasks the ugly horror of our sin, and we stand before Jesus with nothing to hide. No sin is concealed. Christ died for our lies. Only those who live in a state of truthfulness, who live in confession of sin, are not afraid to tell the truth. Now, have you noticed the thread that kind of runs through Matthew 5? Peter mentioned it. He did anger and lust, and then he showed a thread that connected. If you remember, many situations, lustful people and adulterous people are driven often by anger towards their dad, towards their spouse, towards whoever, whatever. Well, they're also liars. People that are living in sin and adultery and are angry and are divorced are word breakers. In divorce, one or both parties has broken vows. In adulterous situations, not only is the whole relationship a lie, but there is lie upon lie, untruth, covering like crazy to keep it going. Jesus is not taking individual little, oh, here's an idea, I'll throw this out there. There is this thread connecting all of this. Disciples of Christ live in truth. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is teaching us about living in his kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to quote Bonhoeffer again. Cost of Discipleship is a book that he wrote in Nazi Germany during World War II about the Sermon on the Mount. That's really good reading. He said this: "It is only because we follow Jesus that we can be genuinely truthful. For then he reveals to us our sin upon the cross. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power which can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. We need no more oaths to confirm the truth of our utterances, for we live in the perfect truth of God." If you do not know Christ, if you are not his disciple, you cannot be completely truthful. Truth begins at the cross, where the way, the truth, and the life bore our penalty for sin, became the payment for our ransom, and satisfied the wrath of God. Denying these facts does not make us more truthful or intellectually honest. Denying these facts makes us a truth suppressor. We must begin at the cross for truth. Number two, only through the cross can we be completely truthful. That was number one. Number two, a disciple of Christ must be truthful. A disciple of Christ must be truthful. Men and women living in God's kingdom are truthful. Disciples of Christ do not need an oath to confirm their word. Whatever they speak is the truth. They do what they say they're going to do. Two little subpoints under this. Number one, watch your word. Watch giving your word when you're not sure if you can keep it. Watch your word. Men and women living in God's kingdom are careful about committing to things that they may not be able to complete. Their word is essential to them. They do not want to lie. There is wisdom. I mentioned this before. There is wisdom in humility in taking an oath and invoking the phrase, "So help me God," or "God willing." Because if you're in court testifying about things of the past to which you were an eyewitness, you recognize that even as an eyewitness, your view of things is tainted by your own depravity. And so even as an eyewitness, you say, "I will testify about these things, God willing. So help me God, I will have the right perspective on the truth." And if you are testifying or making promises about events of the future, "So help me God, God willing, I will do blank." And you know that man makes his plans, but God orders his steps. Man makes his plans, but God orders his steps. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. And so when we make a commitment, we don't want to lie. "God willing, I will do this, but if I'm in the hospital, I might let you down." So watch your word. You can apply this to a million areas in your life, and please do. But I want to throw out one that it took me a while to think of. Over here was mentioned the pledge of allegiance. Watch what government or country you make an oath to. Now, in 2006, in Greenville, South Carolina, we do not sit here and think that 10 years from now, the United States of America on the whole is going to turn their back on God and will become hostile. We don't look at it that way. And God willing, that won't happen. But the churches in Germany in the 20s didn't think that either. And in the 30s, they swore their allegiance to a man who would murder millions. And when they realized what was going on, their allegiance got confused. Their oath was confused. And they didn't know what to do. And the churches on the whole, with a few exceptions, Dietrich Bonhoeffer being one, the churches on the whole followed Hitler while he's murdering millions. They got confused. They swore an oath to the wrong person. Let us be clear. Our oath is to God. And when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, or "I will love and defend this country," God willing, if this country turns on the whole and denies Christ, let's not let our allegiance be confused. Do we deny America or God? If that's the choice, do we deny America or God? What's the answer? Do we deny America or God, if that's the truth? And that's hard to say sometimes. And I'm not standing up here advocating revolution. Okay, please don't say what I didn't say. What I am saying is, let's don't let our oath get confused as believers, as disciples of Christ. Our allegiance first is to God. So watch your word. Okay, watch your word. That's number one. Number two. Number two, keep your word. Keep your word. I have a family member who some years ago bought a business. a shop, and his primary customer was the railroad. And the railroad kind of shifted their emphasis, and the part that he made was no longer needed, and he saw the handwriting on the wall and shut down his business, and still owing the previous owner thousands of dollars. Thousands. Well, he went to him and said, you know, I will pay you everything I owe you. Would you just let me pay you what I can every month? I will pay something every month. Will you let me pay something every month, and I will pay it until it's done? He's got a bunch of kids. Some months he paid $25. And other months he paid whatever, 100 more. Well, just a few weeks ago, he made the last payment. This has been years. My family member is a believer. The previous business owner is an unbeliever. He wrote him a letter, the business owner did, and said, no one does what you did today. No one keeps their word. No one. You said you would do it, and you did. Never missed one month payment, even if it was $25. I can't believe you kept your word. Bonhoeffer wrote, a disciple is to be a light, even in his words. A disciple is to be a light, even in his words. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The world does not keep its word. As a believer, is your word a light because you keep it? Our society says, don't worry about your word. If you get in a tight spot financially, declare bankruptcy. Everybody does it. Forget your word. But as Isaac Watts said, asked a hypothetical question in his hymn, is this vile world a friend to grace to help you on to God? Is this world going to make it easier for you to live in grace and see God? No, is the answer. No, this world is not here to make you more spiritual or to follow God. It's not helping you onto God. In fact, it's making it harder and easier for you to break your word, for you to make commitments that you cannot keep. So let me ask you, do you keep your word? I don't mean just when you say, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I mean, do you keep your word? In construction, let me give you a few examples of how our society at large and even has sunk into the church in some cases. In construction, why do people expect subcontractors not to keep their word? To say, I will be there to do this job on such and such date, and then not show. I mean, it's expected. There are believing people in construction in our church, and they say this. It's expected. And they make a quote, and when they bill for the quote, it's always more. They don't stick with their quote. A quote's just a general guideline. Well, do you? If you make a quote, do you stick with it, even if it means you're going to lose money? I thought this was funny. Why do doctors make appointments all the time with no intent of keeping them? They've even made a room in which they detain us because they know they're not going to keep their appointment. And it's not a small room. It's huge because there's going to be dozens of people in there. If you're a doctor, I know emergencies happen. However, our society knows they're not going to keep their word. We're not going to keep our word. Now, my dentist is a believer. And I tell you what, I've been to some, and maybe dentists are better at this than doctors. I don't know. But my dentist is always on time. If you have an appointment at 9 o'clock, you had just better not walk in there at 9:02. Because they are on to somebody else. The only doctor I've ever been to where I'm early for every appointment, not just on time, but early. You walk in there. Sometimes I've walked in there. I ring the bell, see a magazine. And I'm like, oh, that looks like an interesting article. Pick it up. They call me back. I wanted to read that article. You go into some doctor's offices, they have magazines from the 70s all the way to today. Because they know you're going to be in there a while. You're going to have time to read them. I asked my doctor one time, my dentist, how in the world? And he said, I make appointments with people and I want to keep them. And I do everything I can, even through emergencies, to do that. Sometimes it doesn't happen. One time he was late, like 3 minutes, and they were tripping over themselves, apologizing. I'm so sorry. I'm like, oh man, this is no big deal. Because you keep your word consistently. In ministry, why do we expect people not to keep their commitments just because they're volunteers? Do you tell ministry leaders that you'll help and then you back out? Do you consistently show up late for ministry responsibilities, thereby forcing the people to wait on you and to bear the brunt of responsibility until you show up? My wife was talking with a nursery worker last Sunday who was there in both morning services, Sunday school, and Sunday night. And my wife says, what's the deal with you? Do you just love nursery? And the lady said, no, people signed up but didn't show up all day. And so I'm covering. In marriage, what in the world is no-fault divorce other than our society's attempt to let us easily get out of our vows? And what is a prenuptial agreement except for an attempt right up front that I have no intention of keeping my vow, so I'm going to cover myself? And moms and dads, do we find ourselves telling our kids, giving our word to our kids, yes, we'll do this, yes, we'll do this, just to get them to shut up and get off our back, but we have no intention of keeping our word and what we said? Pastors, elders, deacons, do we make ministry promises to people that have desires for ministries, telling them that we'll do this or that, and we have no intention of keeping it, or we never follow through? We give them our word, and we leave people hanging. Do we do that? In business, do you make a quote in order to close the deal? And you lowball on purpose, knowing that you're never going to keep that? Then when it comes time to bill, the work's done, what are they going to do? Do you make promises that you know you can't deliver on? You find yourself consistently saying yes, and in the back of your mind you're like, well, I think I can do that. And then you have to go back and you have to say, no, I can't do that. Do you find that consistently happening? Do you sign credit card agreements saying that I will pay this at 22.9% interest or whatever? But then when the debt gets too high and the bills get too big, do you back out? You default on the loan, on the bill? Do you install software on your computer and when the window pops up and you click I agree to the software agreement, which specifically states that you will not illegally share the software with anyone or get it from someone else, and you click it and you lie and you think, I'm not hurting anybody, and besides, Bill Gates has plenty of money. And God right there sees you, give your word, and lie. Now, I want to just speak for a moment to those that are my age and younger. If you're in your 30s, I'm 31. If you're in your 30s or younger, I fear that we are getting a reputation for not keeping our word. The generations that have gone before us, typically, not universally, but typically, especially Christians, when they say they will do something, they do it. We say that we'll do something, and we view it as optional. I sign up for such and such, and I'm going to do that unless a better offer comes along. And we are getting a reputation as word breakers. We say one thing, and we don't do it. And that is wrong. It's from the evil one. It's sin. I want to call you and me to get out of those habits that you're developing now, even if you're in college, developing habits of saying one thing and not doing it. Get out of those habits. They'll follow you the rest of your life. Say what you're going to do. Be careful about saying it, but then once you say it, you're in. And even if your wife or your girlfriend or whoever comes to you and says, "Let's go to the lake." I mean, who would rather go to the lake than keep nursery? Raise your hand. You'd rather go to the lake than keep nursery. All of you. Oh, come on. The rest of you are lying. You need this message. We all would. We all would. Let's be men and women of credibility. We say yes. As James 5:12 says, it means yes. We say no, and it means no. It's easy for us to keep our word when it's convenient. It's difficult when a better offer comes along. Now, let's be reasonable for just a moment. Emergencies happen, okay? I'm not living in a dream world here. Emergencies happen. You say to somebody, "I will do this." Your wife says, "Oh, I've already said that we would do this on that date." They conflict. Oh, we're over. We got two commitments, okay? What do we do? Well, in some cases, you can keep both. If you said you will keep nursery or whatever, I'm using nursery as an example, okay? Nursery workers did not come to me and say, "Would you please include that in your message?" You can cover yourself often. I know you call it. I know I made a commitment to you. It's not I call an hour before I'm supposed to keep my commitment and say, "Oops, I'm not going to be able to do what I said I was going to do." It's I found somebody that's going to take care of that, so I can still. It's my responsibility. I still view it as my responsibility, and I'm taking care of that. However, there are situations when real emergencies happen. A car breaks down. You know. Somebody goes to the hospital, a diaper explodes. Things happen like that. And you're going to end up being late or maybe even completely missing a commitment. Those things happen. But let me just say to us, those are rare. If you find yourself consistently making commitments and then making excuses, that's what they are. Emergencies are called emergencies because they don't happen all the time. If it happened all the time, it would be life. They're called emergencies because they're rare. So if you find yourself consistently making excuses, you're overcommitted. Stop saying yes. Or you have a problem with your integrity, your credibility. Say yes and do it. And occasionally something will happen and you have to call somebody and you say, "My car broke down," or "My kid's in the hospital," or whatever. And we should be forgiving, not angry. Those things happen. But let's be men and women that have credibility. Disciples of Christ that have credibility. Just in conclusion, what do I do if I'm a habitual word breaker? I have and continue to put a lot of emphasis on introspection, not looking around, deciding if people, we should hold each other accountable, I'm going to get to that, but let's evaluate our own hearts. What do I do if I'm a habitual word breaker? Number one, run to the cross. Run to the cross. Repent of your sin. That's right. Call it sin. Not oops again. Call it sin. It's from the evil one. The father of lies. See it in truth. Confess it as sin. Ask God to help you live in truth. Run to the cross. Number two, be accountable. Get a friend, your spouse, someone in your shepherding group. Confess your sin. No more hiding. No more living in lies. And just say, I need help. I'm in a habit of giving my word. I either do it too much or I just give it and then I don't follow through. Now, if you have a bad memory and you're in a habit of forgetting your word, it's still good to see it as wrong. You're letting people down, sinning against people, and say, I need help. I need some accountability here. By God's grace, ask that person to hold you to your word. Number three, live in truth. Run to the cross, be accountable. Live in truth every day. Form habits in your life that are expressions of truth. Ask God that every time you open your mouth to say, I will do such and such, that you realize the gravity of your words and that you have just spoken in the presence of God and that your credibility is now at stake. Live in truth. All our speech is in front of God. A disciple is a light, even in his words. Men and women living in God's kingdom are truthful. Disciples of Christ do not need an oath to confirm their word. Whatever they speak is the truth. They do what they say they're going to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, I pray that we would be men and women of credibility, of truth. That we would not sink into the mold of this world, the world system that would make it easy for us to lie, to break our word, to say one thing and do another. That is from the evil one. God, just simply help us to say yes and no. God, for your glory. God, I pray that unbelievers, folks that are not disciples of Christ, would see us be a light in our word, that when we say something, we mean it. God, thank you for the cross that forgives our sin. God, where you displayed our sin and you put it on Christ, we see that ugliness and the horror of our lies. And we thank you, God, for forgiveness. God, thank you for paying for our lies. And God, I pray that we would walk out of here today not thinking, that was nice, but with a determination by God's grace to live in truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.